Well, I have the honor of giving the second discourse of 1996 at Phoenix, and I'll remember that. Brethren, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 25. That's where our lesson is today, brethren. Maybe some of us have not read the story of David and Abigail closely, thinking there might not be much of importance in it for us to suit our personal consecrated lives. Wrong. For there's nothing trivial in God's Word. Everything written there about Israel has a voice for us, and we must listen. If we are not humbled by every word in Scripture, the fault lies in ourselves. Today we ask God prayerfully to anoint our eyes, Revelation 3:18, that we may be enabled to see things clearly. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Things wondrous, brethren, in his law, and also he will make it possible for us to see the lesson that lies in these scriptures today about David and Abigail. We must apply these lessons to ourselves. What lessons we are to learn, for if we do that, God will be pleased, and he will open his word more and more unto us. So let us read verse 1, brethren. Verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. David was now despised by most of Israel, when at one time he had been a hero, and all of their songs were sung about him. He was now homeless and an outlaw. Few cared for him. And after he himself had found out about Samuel's death, he thought that the danger was greater than ever. He took advantage of all of Israel being gathered together to mourn the death of Samuel, to leave En-Gedi and go elsewhere. But mark the hint here, brethren, dangerously so. He went down to the wilderness of Paran. Let us read verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. We know that this Nabal was not a good character because his name itself signifies fool. And who is a greater fool than the one who thinks he's number one? Believe it or not, he was a descendant of Caleb, what we could call a poisonous plant from a fruitful vine. We've been studying about vines. So here we're seeing a poisonous plant from a fruitful vine. We are told that he was very great in verse 2, not in piety, devoted to the religious beliefs of his nation. No, he had much possessions, including flocks of sheep and goats. And his wife was a very beautiful woman. She had good understanding, it says in verse 3. Her big problem, brethren, was that she was tied to a man who was churlish and evil in his doings, as it says in verse 3. And we add he was greedy as well, grasping. He was sour-tempered. Now let us read verses 4 and 5, brethren. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get ye up to Carmel and go to Nabal, or Nabal, I'll call it Nabal, and greet him in my name. Sheep was a very important commodity of Israel in Canaan at the time. And Nabal had such a large flock that he was forced to hire extra hands. And much food had to be supplied. 2 Samuel 13:23 and Genesis 38:13 indicated that it was the custom back then to combine feasts and merriment with this shearing time. Men were supposed to be hospitable and kind to one another. So let's read verses 6 to 8 now, brethren. And thus shall ye say to him that lived in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, and to thy servants, and to thy son David. Brethren, people in the world around us, our neighbors, are more or less revealed to us by how they react to their experiences. Their conduct is shown for what it is. But when we, as God's ambassadors, are in contact with them, this character they show is being tested, whether they know it is or not. Nabal had a golden opportunity to show his, and he failed. He could have shown loving kindness to the Lord's anointed, but he did not. How many in the world today know not the day of their visitation? Nabal showed no love for David. It came to the surface and was manifest by his nasty action. And this is so, too, when people in the world, or even among ourselves, show selfishness or carnality by a failure to be friends with or truly to be brethren to all that are in the narrow way. Now let us read verses 10 and 11. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take then my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Brethren, how insulting can one get? It was a mild request. Not only that, he had to go further. Not only that, he had to go further and heap insults upon David. David was not a stranger to Nabal. He knew him. He called him the son of Jesse, which proved that he knew him or who he was. His selfishness and what he had acquired as well got in his way. And he cared no more for David. In acting that way, and being heartless to David, Nabal clearly disobeyed God. Now let us turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. We're going to read those scriptures. Deuteronomy, I'll quote it again as soon as I find it. Deuteronomy 15, 7, verses 7 through 11. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Nabal's often use of the word my certainly reminds us of one other rich fool that we know about in Luke 12:17-18. I'll read that. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down all of my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. Verse 12. Let's read verse 12. Going back to 1 Samuel 25. Verse 12 reads, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all these things. They came and told him, David, of these. First of all, I wanted to tell you this, that after we read 12, what a wonderful attitude these young men of David's had. They didn't fly off the handle when they were treated like this on behalf of their leader. But not these. They restrained themselves in a very commendable way. Nabal's language had been offensive, but they did not return language railing for railing, so to speak. They just treated him with silent contempt. They did not think at all of using force and just taking what should have been freely given them. Never are we to ever be justified in doing such a thing either, brethren. We must seek grace to have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Hebrews 13:18. Now, verse 12 says that they came and told him, David, of all those sayings. Here they did the right thing. There was no revenge on their part. They just went and they spread out their case before their master. Luke 14:21. This is how our blessed Lord acted when, as it is written, he was reviled and reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. Brethren, how many times God brings us into trying situations to find out if we are acknowledging him in all of our ways, Proverbs 3:6, or whether we have a measure of self-sufficiency still in our hearts. How we respond in such a situation will make manifest of what is truly in our hearts. What was David's response to all this, brethren? How did he react? Did he meekly bear the taunts as one should, being the servant of the Lord? Did he cast his burden upon the Lord, looking to him for sustaining grace? Psalm 55:22. No, brethren, he certainly did not. He acted in the strength of his own flesh. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. Verse 13. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 men abode by the stuff. In other words, 200 men stayed back and guarded the camp. The ingratitude that Nabal had shown and his provoking and insulting language was hard to bear. It was too hard for one's flesh. Human nature ever wants to revenge itself. David's own recourse was to lay it out before his God and to see God's hand in the trial and to seek his grace to bear the trial. But David forgot that he had committed his cause to the Lord, and so he took matters into his own hand. Why did God permit David's breakdown? 1 Corinthians 1:29 tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. And our dear Pastor Russell has said, God has arranged his plans so that he may hinder the human pride and the vainglory, the very thing that we are sometimes inclined to cultivate within our own selves. This must be the reason why we have such trials, brethren. They serve to show us that we are no better in the flesh than any other men, and it is not our brains that give us faith or devotedness to God and to our Lord Jesus. No, no, it is simply our consecration and our having the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us. We see then that here's David. He's being tried by someone quite different than King Saul, and the dislike of all of Israel to boot. Now he is quite unexpectedly being tried by a simple farmer, one from whom he sought food for his men. And as the account has told us, this churlish person, and that means one who is sourly and ill-bred and miserly, according to Webster's dictionary, added insult to injury by dismissing the messengers with humiliating treatment and scorn. And it was too hard for David to endure. In the past, he had endured much and was still enduring and suffering from the active enmity of Saul and from Israel as a whole. David understood this in a way that they were, so to speak, honorable enemies. He could understand that. Saul was king of Israel, and Israel was God's people. He could understand their persecution far better than reproach from this despicable farmer named Nabal. David felt this trial more deeply because he had acted so honorably and so kindly toward this farmer. In the past, he had kept his men from taking his sheep, and he had defended them from the Philistines passing by. And David felt that the least that Nabal could do for him would be give him some food for his men. But no, Nabal mocked them. This kind of treatment most always tries a man's soul in the flesh. But how much more is it also done with injustice, when it's done with injustice to top it off? God often tries us in this way, brethren, when we feel right away that it's quite uncalled for, why even unjust. We say, why me, God? Why does this have to happen to me? Why does God allow or permit such trials? Well, he has many, many reasons, brethren, but mostly they are to allow us to act upon what we profess to be our beliefs. David's reaction to his trial is recorded for our learning, to take in, to pray about earnestly. Having his men gird on their swords, and he girding his own, verse 13, had he not learned patience in all of his other trials with Saul? He failed to remember all the suffering, and all the reproach was for God, and honorable, no matter from where it came. David's proud spirit flared up, brethren, and he who had refused to lift a hand against Saul and who had never unsheathed a sword against Israel in the past, and he who was called to fight not for himself nor for his personal enemies, but for the Lord's sake against the Lord's enemies, he forgot his calling, and he swore that Nabal would pay with his own blood. How do we account for David's actions? Where had David failed? We think he failed when his eyes were fixed and occupied with this man, this farmer, and not with God. When his men returned with the tidings of refusal, David should have said, as Job said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. Meaning receiving all calamities and all troubles and all disciplines for the refining of one's character. It's easy for us to say, brethren, in retrospect, what David should have done, or what we... But do we do any better when we're tested in this manner? I can bow my head in shame, brethren. Far be it from us who deserve our own trials to throw stones at David's. We do see, however, that God has chosen, through the Holy Spirit's influence, to faithfully record David's failures. And the lesson for me, and I pray also for you, is to trace them back to their source and then seek the Lord's grace in avoiding them. We ask the question, had David so long in the furnace of affliction not as yet learned patience? And asking that, we ask this, what is patience? Webster says it's the quality of being patient, but that don't tell anything to me. I'm sure it doesn't tell anything to you. Speaking in the negative, it is to meekly receive from God whatever comes into our lives as from Him, saying, "This Father, this cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" John 18:11. This saying involved our Lord at that time. He wanted swords put away, to love one's enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use you. The cup signified the experiences of our Lord, all the way to the cross. And it also symbolizes the means of our own sanctification. Ours is poured out, brethren, to test our faithfulness, as was our Lord's. And so we should be prepared for whatever experiences poured out for us, and to accept them all meekly. They are all under God's supervision and will work out a blessing for us if we are rightly exercised by them. From a positive standpoint now, it is persevering in our path of duty in the narrow way. Not being overcome by the difficulties in the way may present for us, no matter what they present, not to be overcome by them. For us to accept whatever comes will require us to cultivate, by prayer, to develop the habit to see God's hand in everything. Prayer to develop the habit to see God's hand in everything. That's something I'm going to try to learn more and more in 1996. Not to be attentive at all to secondary causes or other agents, because if we do that, we'll lose our own peace. There is only one place for our hearts, brethren, and that's for them to rest in the Lord, to see and to know that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Romans 11:36. This, brethren, means the whole plan of God, and He can and He will tend to His own business. And His favors are His to give to whom He will. Thus we ever seek, in everything that happens to us, to learn His lesson for us in every individual happening. I will read Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. It is true, very often, brethren, that we trip, but He keeps us from falling. When our hearts are true and we desire to please the Lord in everything, He will not let us go far wrong. He will not allow Satan to prevail with us. It was this way with David. To answer this fool, Nabal, according to his folly, Proverbs 26:4. to keep he didn't want to fall into Satan's hands. But for a time, Satan had the advantage over him. But the eyes of the Lord were always upon his servant, David. And he moved to deter him, from his vindictive mission. Let us see how God is working here, brethren. Let's read verses 14 to 17. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." This servant was one of Nabal's own. He worked for Nabal. He's telling his mistress what happened, even telling what happened as described in verse 7. And it must be surmised that this servant felt that David would avenge the insult to him, and being anxious for his own safety, as well as the safety of other household members, and not daring at all to speak to Nabal, he decided to tell Abigail. How things work together, brethren, for our good. How perfect are his ways. He fulfills his own designs, but he leaves free his instruments, who, without knowing, fulfill them for him. The machinery to hold back David was now set into motion. This servant of Nabal, moved by nothing more than self-preservation, warns his mistress of the impending danger. Abigail's response was that she did not laugh at the servant, and she was not afraid. No, a hidden hand had calmed her heart and directed her thoughts. And accepting this warning for what it was, she acted promptly with a plan to present David with a present, to calm him down, calm his anger, one that would care for the hunger of his men, verses 18 and 19. That was her plan. Care for the hunger of David's men. Why didn't Abigail tell her husband, Nabal, about what she was doing for David and his men? Why did she do it? She did it to protect her family because of her husband being so stubborn. She felt someone had to do something. Certainly, she owed her allegiance to her husband. But even more so, she owed any measure it would take to protect her family's lives. And so she took that action. Yes, brethren, inferior interests must always be sacrificed. Our property to preserve our lives to assure us of our new lives as new creatures in Christ. In the future, when Christ and the church return, in the fullest measure. Verses 24 and 28 show plainly that she did not act with any disloyalty toward her husband. Now, what was David doing while all this was going on? Had he recovered from his anger toward Nabal? Far from it, brethren. He hadn't recovered, or there would not have been any need for Abigail's mission to win David over to her, make him friendly. The words of Nabal still burned in his heart, and he declares in verse 21, "Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he has returned evil for good." David was repenting of the kindness that he had shown Nabal in the past, feeling it had all been wasted, and that he had no gratitude at all to thank him for the good turn that he, David, had done for him. But God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, and bids us be ye therefore merciful. Luke 6:35 and 36. Brethren, for us to cultivate that kind of an attitude, we have got to go to the throne of grace to achieve it, to seek it, and mortify any spirit of pride that we might have in us that wants recognition. Put away all bitterness that might come up when we are slighted in something we might have done for someone else. David was chafing, really chafing under this ingratitude by this churlish farmer and his insulting taunts. And he was still after revenge, as verse 23 shows. He was bent upon killing every male in the Baal's family. Unjust and cruel in the extreme, was it not, brethren? But God would not allow such action, for it would harm David's character and give his enemies great advantage against him. He was so intent upon revenge that he confirmed his intentions with an oath, as it says in verse 22. Brethren, each one of us, whether you believe it or not, is capable of this sort of thing if the grace of God is not in us. Knowing this, should we not all walk softly and continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Sometimes, you know, God does this, withdraws the power of the Holy Spirit in us, its influence, and we are on our own, that we may come to know what really is in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 32:31. And in this way, we be humbled before him. And another thing, how God times his mercies. We see David premeditating his evil. He's ready to carry it out. But there is one sent by the Lord who is already on the way to deliver him from himself. Have any of us ever been in that position? Have been the recipient of like favors from heaven? Did we not feel deep shame when we were on a course maybe dishonoring to the Lord and found one crossing our path that deterred us, hindered us from doing the wrong thing, may have said a word to us or something else that we may have resented? But now as we look back, we can see God's hand withholding us from doing an evil thing because of that person. I can. David was already on the way with his men to carry out his anger against this farmer when he met Abigail. Or rather, let's say this, Abigail met him. When Abigail saw David, she hastened and lightened off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me lay this iniquity. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid." Now, brethren, we're not looking at fear here, and we're not looking at any adulation of David or some oriental salute, you might say. We certainly are not. What we're looking at is looking at faith acknowledgement of the anointed of the Lord. Nabal had insulted him as a slave who had run away, but not Abigail. She sees him as a superior, as her king in the purpose of the Lord. Let's read verses 24 to 31, brethren. "And fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, And as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee in all the days, in all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God and the souls of thine enemies. They shall be a sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over all Israel. Abigail did not light into David about his revengeful spirit, that it demeaned his calling and character. That would not have been the right thing. That wouldn't have been the right thing to do. She just left it to his conscience to accuse him. She didn't excuse her husband's actions either, nor did she try to hide his lack of character. She only tried to turn Nabal's well-known character for insolence and churlishness into the reason why David should lay aside his resentment and anger. Her pious actions all come out clearly in verse 26. She may have seen some change in David's demeanor. We don't know. She wanted God to be honored and given his proper place. And we too should be that way, brethren. See fully his workings in and from our fellow men, our neighbors, and our own brethren. Look at Abigail's strong faith, brethren, in 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Here reference is made to the future kingdom, to draw his heart away from his present difficulties. Brethren, it is ever our own duty, because of our faith, to look beyond these present circumstances of life and difficulties of life, and to look ahead to our deliverance and change, because only then will we be able to see all things from God's viewpoint. And her closing words, brethren, are worth remembering. They're beautiful indeed. Let's read them. Abigail speaks first of the persecution of Saul, but her loyalty to the throne speaks of Saul as a man and not as a king. And then she assures David that his life should be preserved, verse 29. And she looks away in verse 30, away from David's present condition, to a time ahead when the Lord would make him ruler over all Israel. How that must have made David feel at the time. Brethren, we're running out of time, but I'd like to have you read the rest of the verses about David and Abigail and listen to faithful ones acting as counselors here in this day. For if we do that, we shall be delivered from much folly and be spared much regret in the future. David finally sees his evil that he wanted to commit, and finally he dismisses Abigail with a message of peace and accepts her offering. You know, today, wise men, rulers, and the like should be open to sound advice, even if it comes from those who are lesser than they, that oaths not need to bind us to do evil things. In closing, brethren, let us show that we have in this story of David and Abigail a blessed picture of those being drawn to Christ. Number one, Abigail was yoked to Nabal, wedded to the law as a covenant of works, and it is against us, Colossians 2:14. As Brother Russell has said, condemning us to death. Two, she was barren to Nabal, Romans 7:1-4. Number three, it was the tidings of coming doom that sent her to David, verse 17. Number four, she took her place in the dust before him, verse 23. Number six, she sought forgiveness, verse 28. Number seven, she was sure of David's goodness. Number eight, she admitted to his exaltation to his throne in the future, verse 30. And she was, just like the dying thief, begging to be remembered. Verse 31. Number 10. David grants her request, accepts her as a person, and says, go in peace. Verse 35. And I say that to you, brethren. Go in peace.
For the grace of God, there'd be no summer, and spring would be a long forgotten dream. The frozen hand of winter would clutch at every heart, and ice would still the laughter of the stream. But for the grace of God, the shoots would wither.